The text for this morning is Genesis chapter 15. We'll be reading the entire chapter to pick up where we left off with our study of the patriarch Abram, having just finished rescuing his nephew Lot from the Mesopotamian kings. This is the word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your reward, your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here to the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now we come this morning to a true watershed moment, not just in the history of Abram's life, but in the history of the theology of the whole Bible, and in the reader's understanding of the definition of the covenant of grace. That covenant was first spelled out in Genesis 3:15 in terms of that prophetic promise of God that Jesus Christ would one day crush the head of Satan. But here, finally, is God's revealing to us how that victory is applied to each and every believer. And that lesson comes to us in the life of Abram. Abram's place in redemptive history, that being the first in the line of the patriarchs, is truly significant in and of itself. But that significance is not so connected with any specific act of courage or act of bravery on Abram's part. The real significance of Abram is what God chose to do to him and through him to us as his people. And that is what this chapter is all about. R.C. Sproul once made a comment about it this way. He said, if he were ever stranded on a desert island and he could only have with him one chapter in the entire Bible, he said the chapter he would want would be Genesis 15. But when you look at this chapter, and you first read of a man who is 80 plus years old, who's got nothing, who is a nomad, having neither offspring or land. And then you go on to read the rather gory depiction of sacrifice that the Lord insisted Abram carry out. You might wonder, what exactly is R.C. Sproul talking about? Well, the answer to that is found in the way that this chapter is structured. There are two main sections. The first is that the Lord God assures Abram of his promises. And then, secondly, God shows Abram what these promises mean. But in between those two major sections of this chapter is one small and yet very incredibly precise and precious verse, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and it counted to him, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the response, spelled out in a very straightforward way, that we have been looking for ever since Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 was that proto-evangelium, that first promise that God had given to mankind, that Jesus, the Son of God, would come forth from the woman and redeem his people with his own blood. Here in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abram represents us all when it states that he put his faith in that promise that God made and that the Lord God declared him righteous on account of that faith. Now, the context for this verse is very important. That brutal campaign from the Mesopotamian kings that we looked at from chapter 14 had just occurred. They had just swept through the Jordan Valley, and they decimated all those cities that had rebelled against him. And by the providence of God, Abram had been spared. Lot, you remember, by way of his association with Abram, had been captured and then taken into enslavement. And then this army moved north on the west side of the Dead Sea, which would have been right past where Abram was living. Abram had the Lord God to thank for the fact that he had been spared. But Abram also came to the conclusion, if you remember, that being spared must not be where this episode ends. He realized that he had been spared for such a time as this, and therefore he must act. He must do something, because the freedom of someone else, in this case his nephew, had been taken away. Abram pursued that imposing army, divided up his troops, attacked by surprise, as well as and managed to rescue Lot, as well as discouraging the enemy from returning. In response to that, you remember the king, the priest of Salem, came to Abram with refreshing him with bread and wine, and blessing him with a very significant contribution, or rather confirmation, that the Lord God himself had given him this victory. And Abram answered that blessing by worshiping God, which included the tithe of all of Abram's increase. Well, after all of that, Abram was probably feeling pretty good about himself. It must have seemed apparent in Abram's mind that acting on his own did not necessarily conflict with seeing the will of God come to pass, and that logic will come up again in chapter 16. You know, we all love to see those times in our lives, our Christian lives, when actual progress does truly take place, things we've been praying about and for a long time, and with a little action, those doors open up. We love to see those times in our lives when we are rewarded for our waiting and patience and prayer. So when the Lord comes and speaks to Abram again here, it is in the light of all that has transpired in chapter 14. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So you see, Abram could not help but connect his actions and his success in war with these words of assurance from the Lord. And that reminds him of the fact that the promise that the Lord God had already given him had not yet happened. And so Abram brings it up. I continue childless, Abram says. The reward you speak of has not yet materialized. Abram, I think, begins to think here that perhaps this is another area where maybe his own initiative, his own actions might be necessary. Perhaps Eleazar might suit for such an heir. Would work, wouldn't it? This Eleazar of Damascus that Abram speaks of would have been the chief servant to Abram, a governor, if you will, of his entire estate. And Abram had already concluded, already accepted the fact in his older age that the reward of the Lord's promise will and must go to Eleazar. But the Lord God brings Abram up short. Eleazar will not be Abram's heir, but rather his own son. The supernatural intervention of the Lord, you see, enters into the entire history of redemption. The Lord insists on it here. It will not be something you can naturally take care of. I will provide you a son in a supernatural, a miraculous way. And the miraculous and the supernatural activity throughout the entire story of the Bible cannot simply be denied. It cannot be just dismissed just because such actions are beyond natural law. In fact, the gospel entirely depends on God's continual interactions into human history. And the believer's faith must simply rest on that. The occurrences of miracles, the appearance of angels, Jesus' control over nature, disease, and demons, the virgin birth, as well as the very physical resurrection of Christ, must be eagerly embraced by the believer as true. The supernatural is no way area for the believer to ever consider compromising. And here the meaning of God's promise then becomes, you see, more specific. In Genesis chapter 12, the promise has been generally stated. Back in chapter 12, all God said was, I will make you a great nation. And then in chapter 13, the promise is stated in terms of Abram's offspring, or seed in the original. That word seed, you know, immediately makes us think of only the man's contribution to procreation. But so far in Genesis, that word is used to refer to the offspring or the descendants of both man and woman alike. And then the Lord uses other rather specific words. Abram's heir will come from his own body. The seed will yet come even from this 80-year-old man. And the Lord brings Abram outside at night. And he returns to using that word offspring. Count the stars, so shall your offspring be, making it clear to Abram that while he may only have one son, ultimately he will have descendants that will not fail to be numerous with time. So how did Abram respond to that? He thought he had it figured out. He thought of a way that God had already provided in Eleazar, and God said, no, this is not going to be. I will give you a son. How did Abram respond to that? Verse 6 says, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. I like the way that Donald Barnhouse describes this text. He says, first, this is the very first mention of faith in the Bible. Well, while clearly faith is implied previously in the persons that we've already come across in Genesis, such as Abel and Seth and Enoch and Noah and others, this is the first time that actual faith is labeled and described and spoken of. And one must conclude that Moses, the writer of the book, has been led by the Holy Spirit to choose this occasion to be so deliberate in his choice of words. Saving faith is a gift from God, and it includes three things. Saving faith must always include these three things. First of all, saving faith must be grounded in some knowledge of the Bible. It is not the case that you have to be a Bible scholar to be saved, but true faith cannot be totally ignorant of the Bible story either. I have emphasized before that Abram must have had teaching about this God, which had been handed down to him from generation to generation to generation, in order for him to know how and why the right worship of God was important. That he recognized himself as a sinner before God, and that he needs to place his hope and his faith in the promised seed of that woman who is yet to come. Today, you know, we have the entirety of God's revelation in the pages of the Old and New Testaments. If, as Paul says in Romans 1, that even ever since the creation of the world, mankind is without excuse before God, then surely the people of this age, our age, who reject the Word of God in its total form and choose to remain ignorant of it or choose to disregard it, are in even a worse condition. Paul says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which, again, until that day for which has been entrusted to me." The second thing about saving faith, the second thing saving faith must have, first is knowledge of the Bible, but the second thing is it must recognize truth in God's revelation. It isn't enough, you know, just to read the Word of God. It must be believed, especially those supernatural acts. You know, there are many who read the Bible skeptically, insisting that, oh, this can't be true, oh, that can't be true, wanting to explain everything away in some natural way. Let me tell you how the Red Sea crossing happened without any supernatural hocus pocus. But the gospel does not invite you to believe these things. It requires you to believe these things. Remember the episode with Jesus and the man with the daughter? Jesus said to him, "All things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father said, I believe, help me in my unbelief." His daughter was saved without Jesus even coming to her. So true saving faith must first of all have knowledge of the gospel, of the basics of the gospel. Secondly, you must believe it is the truth, that revelation, God's revelation is the truth. But then third, true saving faith must be acted upon. You must obey what it tells you to do. In other words, you see, you might read the scriptures and you might profess that you believe them, but if you are not willing to be led by them, if you are not willing to renounce your sin and live more and more unto righteousness, then even a profession of faith will not save you. Such a lack of trust in your actions might take a moral direction in your life. A young couple chooses to live together, for example, refusing to acknowledge the sanctity of marriage or the bond for life that they must be willing to commit. Or a businessman who proudly goes to church on Lord's days and schmoozes with all the others there, but continues to do his work in a corrupt fashion. It must also show itself in your emotional life, clinging by choice to quickly give in to hopelessness, to despair, in the face of serious challenges, rather than casting those fears on the Lord and continuing yourself to his care. Brothers and sisters, true saving faith will always require of you some form of self-denial. That might appear differently to different Christians at different times, but it will and it must be in your Christian life that you see it. And you must know that it is there, and you must be willing to act upon it. Well, then Dr. Barnhouse says, this is the first mention not only of faith, but of righteousness in the Bible. Now, that is not exactly true in the sense that Noah, back in chapter 6 and 7, is described as being righteous with regard to how he heard and obeyed God and built an ark. But the righteousness described there is not to be understood this way at all. Here, the focus of righteousness is not on what Abram has done. Faith in God did not earn Abram his own righteousness. This has to be a righteousness that comes from the Lord God himself. And this directly changes Abram's standing before God. Such righteousness doesn't cancel Abram's own sinfulness. Instead, this righteousness covers it. Such righteousness can only come, you see, from one source. And that one source is Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ that the Lord God gave to Abram. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul, the apostle, speaks of Abram's righteousness, specifically identifying it with Christ. Christ is the true promised offspring of Abram. And it is the righteousness of Christ that is given to Abram in response to faith rather than being given to him in response to his obedience to any law. Paul emphasizes this later when he quotes the verse in Romans 1:17, "The righteous shall live by faith." Of course, that statement is what Martin Luther picked up on, which began the Protestant Reformation. Well, then Dr. Barnhouse says that this is the first time for faith in the Bible. This is the first time for righteousness. It is also the first mention of justification in the Bible. And that is what is meant by the words counted unto him. Counted here is a term that is a term used in accounting as well as jurisprudence. If someone else were to pay your credit card bill, the money the bank receives is credited against your debt. In law, when the judge makes a judgment in your case, his declaration of your acquittal is counted to satisfying your guilt before the law. You receive no punishment. Instead, you are free. Righteousness before God clears Abram of all of his guilt and all of his sin. It is therefore a heavenly declaration that the standing of Abram with God has been changed, not by any work that Abram has done, but by the Lord God declaring that Abram is forever free, forever forgiven. Only with the righteousness of Christ can that happen. This is the same justification that God offers you in the gospel. It is accrediting of Christ's righteousness to your account, a righteousness that only Christ can purchase for you. It is a righteousness that you receive from God in response to your true and saving faith. And then in the text comes this strange sacrificial ceremony demonstrating God's gift. Now this is more, there is more to this ceremony than just the topic of Abram's promised heir. There is the promise of the land to which Abram's offspring will be given to occupy, as well as the prophetic understanding given by the Lord as to how and when their possession of it will take place. But the lessons of the demonstration are nonetheless the same, and there's two of them. The first lesson of this sacrificial ceremony is this: the promise of God's covenant is something God alone will do. You see, instead of both sides of this agreement, this pact, both going through those sacrificed and split animals, thereby binding both of them to the same fate if they break their promise, God requires no work from Abram. It is all of God. There are no works. This is all of God's grace. God alone binds himself to this covenant. He alone makes the commitment. But then comes the second lesson, and that is the sacrifice of blood is something the sinner must do. Abram, the sinner, is called upon by God to take the knife and slay the animals and spill the blood with his own hands. It's another element of Old Testament worship that Abram understood from the teaching of the Spirit that went back to that first promise of the gospel to Adam and his wife in Genesis 3:15. This was not just some pagan ritual that God borrowed and had Abram apply at this moment. This was how God instructed Abram to worship him. Even as Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That sacrifice, that blood, was, of course, the symbol of Christ on the cross. Christ gives his righteousness to his people freely, but his own precious blood must be shed. His mortal life must be taken away, and it must be done at the hands of the very ones whom he is serving. God has given us his Son, but it is the sinner who nails him to the cross. That is the gospel you must believe, because that is the gospel that will set you free. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the preciousness of the gospel, for the fact that it remains a gift unto us. You take the likes of us in all of our sinfulness, and you set us free because of the work and the blood of Christ. You give to us that righteousness of Christ, and you bless us with it. We have done nothing. We can do nothing. We can promise you nothing. And yet you have given us so much. We pray, O Lord, that you would remind us of that, that we too would be among the heavenly offspring, the stars in the sky that Abram saw that night. Joy might be in our lives and our hearts because of what Christ has done for us all. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.